1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that you have heard that a problem facing the Western world, a problem facing the world, really, is an aging population and a declining birth rate. And not only Christians, but others recognize that this will have serious social and economic consequences for the future. And there are a number of things that account for this, particularly in the West. The growing attitude towards birth control and, of course, abortion. And in more recent years also, increasing disregard and devaluation of human life, also evident in euthanasia, a selfishness, a kind of materialism that drives people's worldviews that leads them to denigrate the significance of human life, that human life which we know is made in the image of God. And in place of that, it's been observed that many live with a kind of philosophy of death. And we can almost expect also that with a decreased birth rate and an aging population, that the kind of social pressure in the direction of euthanasia, assisted suicide, is likely to increase. And it may be that the most secure people among the elderly will be those that are surrounded by devoted children or by a devoted, caring church family. And those who choose independence and childlessness for worldly reasons may indeed come to regret their choice. They may regret it even as they may face a loneliness and isolation and a kind of vulnerability that those that are surrounded with children and others who protect their well-being don't enjoy. Now, these are not the reasons for having children, but they do illustrate the fact that God's ways and God's will is not only right, but it is good. Blessings of obedience and godly priorities, they may be longer in coming, as opposed to immediate gratification and getting what I want right now. And though they may be long in coming, they are sure and they are true. And we want to consider that in a view of our text this morning, which is verse 15 of this chapter we've read together. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, this text may immediately raise difficulties in the minds of some because of the connection that it makes between childbearing and salvation. And that might raise the difficulty in our minds. Well, what do these things have to do with each other? And different solutions have been proposed for understanding this connection. Some have said that, well, childbearing in verse 15 really refers to the childbearing with an allusion to the birth of Jesus Christ, right? And that would indeed go back to Genesis 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and who would bring salvation. And so we certainly agree with the biblical truth that our salvation is found ultimately in that childbearing of Jesus Christ, who came into this world as our Savior. But that's kind of a stretch in terms of what the text itself teaches. It speaks of childbearing, and the language doesn't immediately lend itself to that kind of theological inference that people would make, which seems rather out of context also. But another solution has been posed, and that is that this is simply a promise that godly women, despite the dangers and the difficulties and potential problems of having children, they'll be kept safe. And again, Christians certainly may entrust themselves into the care of their Heavenly Father and look at bearing children without fear and dread. But it talks about salvation, and in the context, again, salvation here, it's hard to interpret that in such a limited way as to say that they'll be okay. They won't be physically harmed through childbearing. And the other thing is that that's not always true, is it? Now, thankfully, having children is much safer today with our modern medicine and technology than years before. The mortality rate and giving birth is way down in comparison to previous years, but that doesn't mean that even godly mothers can just take for granted that having children is a snap and there's not going to be any kind of challenges or problems or difficulties. We know better as a congregation. We faced such difficulties. So what then is the connection between childbearing and salvation? Well, it's not a causal effect. In other words, it's not that having children saves people. It doesn't save godly women. It's not even a necessary part of salvation, because there are those women who may never marry and they may never have children, but they're just as much saved as those who may have lots of children. They're saved by the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text says that nevertheless, she, that is the godly women here addressed, will be saved in childbearing or through childbearing. And that leads us to see that this reference to childbearing, and we'll see the significance of this language, refers to the ordinary realm of life in which godly women experience and in which they show their salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But that experience and demonstration of salvation ordinarily is expressed in the context of the particular calling of godly women, which is that of childbearing. Godly women will be saved in childbearing. And we're going to elaborate on the point that I just introduced further by our first consideration, that is that childbearing is living out your salvation as an important, unimportant part of Christian service. And here again, we must see that the language of childbearing is obviously not simply limited to the moment of giving birth. Later on in this same letter, the Apostle Paul describes those godly widows that are to be admitted into the care of the church. And they're described in terms of the ordinary demonstration of their own faith and godliness as Christian ladies, where it describes them as well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. There we have the language of bringing up children. And that certainly is involved in what our text refers to as bearing children or childbearing. But this is the main context, ordinarily, in which godly women work out their salvation. You know, Philippians 2 commands us all to work out our salvation. And this also would fit the context of this chapter. The men are addressed specifically, beginning at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men, and there it's that specific word for males. It's not the general word that includes men and women, but the men specifically of the church are addressed there as those who are to give leadership in the house of God. Remember, Timothy is a pastoral epistle which Paul wrote so that he might know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And with respect to the worship of the people of God, the men are to take leadership in prayer. And then immediately after that, he addresses women in terms of modesty. And then he speaks of these limitations that are placed upon them, where he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives the reasons for that. And so in the context here, we have a way in which the men are addressed in one particular area in which they live out, they demonstrate the reality of their Christian faith as men of prayer, even as that would involve leadership in prayer among the people of God. And then the women are addressed specifically in terms of how they ordinarily live out and express their Christian faith. And that takes them out of the public realm of worship in terms of leadership into the domestic situation as the context in which they show their Christian faith. Our text also then answers a possible wrong conclusion that godly women might draw from what is said here in this passage. And they might think that verses 11 and 12 really close godly women off from meaningful Christian service, as if they can't show their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't express their gifts. They can't show their salvation in such important ways as are given to men. The next chapter will spell out the qualifications for office for elders and deacon, and it's made abundantly clear that these are offices that are restricted to men that meet these qualifications there. And in this context, women might read these things and think, well, what about me? How do I serve the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I give expression to my faith? I'm restricted and limited, as if they can't show their service of God in such meaningful ways as others. Well, our text shows one very important way in which they glorify God, in which they please Him, and that is in childbearing, again, with that broad understanding of its significance. And when you see it in that light, what you see is that this verse teaches that motherhood is indeed a high calling. That's contrary to much of the world in which we live in nowadays, where motherhood is not really celebrated. It's not proclaimed as something high and lofty and significant and fulfilling and something to be recognized and honored. And that might influence Christian women, maybe in subtle ways. It might influence them to say things like, well, I'm just a homemaker. I'm just a mother, where others are talking about their careers, their activities. And young women might be tempted to feel embarrassed if they have no educational or vocational goals, ultimately beyond being a wife and a mother. And when others are talking about what they want to be when they grow up or when they get out of school and all the characteristic honorable vocations are mentioned in terms of doctor or lawyer or teacher or social worker or police officer, or we could go on and on and on They might sit silent thinking, well, I just want to get married and have children. And they might feel that that's somehow inferior to these other kinds of aspirations. Motherhood is a high and demanding vocation, requiring special skills, requiring a lot of grace. And to think for a moment that Christian women are given no building role in the kingdom of God is short-sighted. It is a false measure. It's entirely wrong. You know that before the fall into sin, God commanded man, their mankind, created in his image, consisting of male and female, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. In other words, according to God's creation order, his name was to be glorified in the multiplication of children and their exercise of dominion, that is, using this creation for God's honor and glory. And you know that that command was not revoked because of the fall into sin. It's repeated. It's repeated to Noah after the flood. Be fruitful and multiply. And that is a high calling. That's a kingdom calling. And it's not a kingdom calling that is limited simply to wives and mothers. It's important to think that also, to realize that. In other words, our text is not simply relevant for those who anticipate marriage and motherhood or who are currently mothers. It excludes no one. It takes more than a village to raise children for the kingdom of God. It takes more than a village to raise godly children. It requires a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, where everyone plays a role. And so if you looked at the subject this morning and you thought to yourself, that's not really relevant to me, no, that would be a mistake. Those who are unmarried or those who do not or cannot have children, they're not excluded from this teaching here. They're not excluded from rejoicing in the birth of children to their sisters, literally, or their sisters in the faith. Maybe they have to fight against that green-eyed monster, right? Envy. Maybe they have to repent of it. Maybe they have to learn to rejoice in the birth of the children of others for the sake of the kingdom of God. And they must know that they're not left out. They ought not to exclude themselves from an interest in having a role in the lives of children. There's so many ways in which they do that so effectively. Sometimes children, they remember that favorite aunt who didn't have any children of her own, but she was a lot of fun. And she had a formative and an important role in their upbringing. Or in various teaching contexts, you don't have to be married and have children to be interested in the support of Christian education. Or to be interested in attending the kind of conference that's scheduled for Friday night in Emmanuel Canadian Reformed Church. This just happened to be a providential coincidence. I didn't select this text in connection with that planned event. In other words, all God's people have a role. And that includes those who may never have grandchildren of their own and yet can be a significant influence in the lives of grandchildren, others' grandchildren, perhaps whose parents have passed on or they don't live around here. So there is such a great variety of ways in which both women and men can have really powerful influences in the lives of children and in this endeavor for the kingdom of God to be involved in the nurture, the rearing up of the next generation of God's people. It may not be so visible as public vocations, but it's like a bridge where the soundness of the structure and its effectiveness to convey people across the body of water really depends on what's invisible, what's happening beneath the surface, so to speak, and behind the scenes. And that is the structure. And that's true of the family. It's a basic structure of society. And that includes motherhood and all that's involved in nurturing children. No one is left out. And that means we have to resist these influences of the world, huh? Some of you women may have to resist the tendency to become self-conscious or defensive when you go into the grocery store and people see 2, 4, maybe more little children in tow. 6, 8, 10? And maybe real old people kind of smile and remember former days. And it's like it's the middle-aged people that are most likely to shake their heads. And the young couples, they just will not believe their eyes. I've got a nephew, him and his wife have 10 children. They could tell you all about it. The kind of looks, the kind of comments they get for having a large family. We ought not to be intimidated by such things. But this is an area in which Christians indeed may stand out and reflect godly priorities. Homemakers or home managers, they excel in worth according to the teaching of Scripture. In Proverbs 31, verse 13, it describes the work and the care, the devotion involved in motherhood in a way that truly does honor it and celebrate it. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. Think of these big cargo ships, these container ships. It's like she's likened to that in terms of her resource or her provisions. She brings her food from afar. She also rises when it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hand to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. She's described here in terms of resourcefulness. She's described in terms of diligence, strength, success. She's caring. She's compassionate. She's wise. She's kind. She looks out for her kids. She looks out after herself. It's a beautiful description that indeed ought to serve for the aspirations of godly women. And don't get hung up on the details, and don't condemn yourself because it just seems so ideal and out of reach. Yeah, the Bible constantly holds ideals before us so that we might aim at them. But it's a beautiful picture. It shows that the godly woman's worth is not measured by awards on a wall in an office. Not to discount the significance of such things that for those who occupy such a vocation, but it's not a measure of worth or high salaries or executive positions. This woman described is said to be of worth far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Interestingly, her husband is known in the gates, right? That's the public sphere. It's the place where the business of the city is done. But the reputation of the godly woman reaches the gates. So childbearing is living out your salvation. And we ought to see it as a main proving ground, in a sense, of Christian faith. And that leads us to consider, secondly, that salvation is experienced in childbearing. Mothers experience the sufficiency of God's grace to them. Our text is a promise. It's an encouragement and comfort in view of another possible wrong conclusion that might be drawn, right? We've read verse 15, which says that, or verse 14 rather, which says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That takes us back to the story of the fall, doesn't it? And it might leave some women thinking to themselves or thinking about the curse and thinking, well, these restrictions are based upon me. They're first of all based upon me from creation because Adam was formed first and then Eve. And now from the fall. But God's word doesn't end on what might be perceived as a restrictive negative note, but rather it moves on to the assurance of salvation. And salvation that is assured at the very point at which the curse meets the woman in her own experience, right? Remember God's word to the serpent, first of all, assuring him of his doom through the seed of the woman. Again, elevating the role of the woman there in terms of giving birth to the Savior. And then speaking to the woman saying, surely in pain I will multiply your childbearing and you will give birth in pain. That's the word of the Lord that associates childbearing with pain. And no doubt there is the pain of childbirth. There is the pain that often precedes childbirth and follows childbirth. And the very ability to bear children involves its unique physical problems or difficulties or challenges that may relate to a woman's suffering. Having children may be difficult. Some instances it may be dangerous. Other cases impossible. Pain is associated with a mother's calling. And that word pain really embraces a great variety of things that might be experienced in the way of fatigue. So don't read that Proverbs 31 description and think that you're a failure because you feel exhausted. Sometimes already in the morning, fatigue, sometimes depression that may be related to giving birth to children or discouragements and the results that you might see. Your children seem so naughty, and they don't seem to be learning very well, or worse. Sometimes loneliness, because you're the only mom in your neighborhood that stays home looking after kids. Unlike years ago, I remember when I was a kid, the neighborhoods were filled with kids playing all summer long, and their moms were all home. That was kind of a different culture, a different time. But women can feel isolated because they lack that kind of interaction with others, perhaps. The high calling, it's not a rosy calling, it's not without self-denial, it's not without suffering. Suffering's not removed, but the curse is removed. And the suffering is sanctified for good. And God proves his faithfulness. And salvation is experienced in the form of renewed strength, in a growing confidence, and joy, spiritual growth. Often great rewards that only appear after a time. Salvation is experienced in the pathway of calling. That's true of every Christian. No one is exempt from trials and hardship and suffering, but it's in the course of our calling, whatever it might be. As the Bible addresses us in our particular circumstance and challenges, we can be confident that God's sufficient grace will always attend us. And that means also for young women not to be afraid. Don't be afraid and don't view having children in a negative light. That's what the world would teach you, right? In fact, the horrible, abominable language of women's health care has become synonymous with abortion in our day by so many. It's repugnant. It's awful. Don't be afraid. Don't view in a negative light, but in faith and in expectation. It's interesting that it's as if the Holy Spirit anticipates the fears that may attend godly women. One of my favorite texts is 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, where it says, God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. In 1 Peter chapter 3, There is instruction, again, given to godly women in terms of their relationship with their husbands, in terms of their inner life, the hidden person of the heart, an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. They're to be imitators of Sarah, who showed respect for her husband. And verse 6 says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Salvation in childbearing. Then finally, it comes with this condition that is indicated in our text, where it says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And of course, we understand that this if does not mean that somehow they will achieve salvation if they follow these rules, and then eventually they'll be saved from their sins. No, that's not the connection. But rather, the point is that grace works in us to persevere also, and to work out our salvation in our lives. And this is one instance of that. This manifests the reality of this salvation. Motherhood in itself is not a proof of godliness, right? There are many mothers who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a stay-at-home mom doesn't open heaven, right? Ideally, normally, moms should be at home with young children, but it's not merely being at home, or it's not merely having lots of children that is pleasing to God. There are other cultures. There are other religions that emphasize having children, right? Muslims may have many, many children, and they may be willing to sacrifice them to jihad, thinking that that will get them a place in heaven. It will not get them a place in heaven. Having lots of children and even suffering their loss doesn't earn heaven. And it's possible also that the homes of Christian mothers can be unkept, and children can be uncared for and uncorrected. And so along with the comfort and the encouragement of our text comes the challenge to live out indeed that spiritual relationship that we have with God. Faith first, right? We're not saved by childbearing, we're saved by faith. And that genuine faith is something we continue in. Continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's a spiritual calling from our relationship with God, rooted in relationship to Christ, and all are employed in this calling, with all the different variations among us. It's important here to remember again that godly women are first of all Christians. Before they become wives, or before they become mothers, or before they become grandmothers, or if they never become wives and mothers and grandmothers, they are first of all Christians. And so this is the ordinary context in which women live out their Christian life. It's certainly not the only form of Christian service. And whatever it might be, it's temporary, right? The fashion of this world is passing away. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. And what we have in common as men and women, and what we have in common, whether married or single, with children or not, is much greater, and it's far more important than those things that distinguish us. And so we may live in gratitude for the place that God has given to us at present, and we can seek to serve Him faithfully in that context, trusting in His sufficient grace. Amen.